I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. If you have a Bible with you, would you please open there? Hebrews and the third chapter. As I was preparing the message this morning, I was considering the possibility of beginning the message with an interesting story that would help us, I'm sure, and that very often is a profitable way to begin a message, but our time is so short today and the matter that I want to speak to you about is so serious that we're going to move right into the text. I want to call your attention to the 12th verse, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Let's read that together again. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, that text raises a perennial problem. It's been recurring right through church history, evidently, from the very first century. And that is the problem of people who have professed faith in Christ falling away. As the text puts it, departing from the living God. And I don't believe that we have any just cause for thinking that there is any less possibility of that in this student body this morning than there has ever been in any congregation of God's people right through history. And what we're looking at is the first of three verses that I would like to give consideration to this morning that are a scriptural approach to dealing with that problem. And you will see, I believe, as we look at the verses, that a scriptural approach is to apply the gospel to it. Right through this year, it's been the matter of the gospel that has been being emphasized from the chapel platform. And we're concerned, of course, with how to use the gospel not only for the evangelization of the lost, but also the application and studied use of the gospel in our lives as Christian people. And this, no doubt, is one of the neglected usages of the gospel, applying it to this problem. The 12th verse sets before us a fearful possibility. It is a warning of something that is not just hypothetical or remote, but it is a fearful possibility. And in one word, it is the possibility of what we would call apostasy. The word that is translated departing in verse 12 is the verb form of that word apostasy. Have you ever given any serious consideration to the possibility that your brother or sister, that your mother or father, or that you yourself could find yourself in apostasy? Or to use the verb, that you would apostatize. Just exactly what does that mean? It's a term that has reference to withdrawing or abandoning or deserting something. And in a very mild sense, the mildest sense, I would say, it can refer to someone who just no longer is interested in Christ, interested in the Scripture. In the most extreme forms that this book of Hebrews is warning about, it has reference to people who actually come to repudiate the gospel. In other words, if you were to ask them, they would finally testify that they simply don't believe the gospel, that they no longer embrace Jesus Christ, that they have grave questions about the authenticity of Scripture. That is apostasy in its most extreme form. Now, the reason that I'm calling our attention to this verse is because that kind of withdrawal or lost interest or repudiation of the things of God can occur when people drift into sin and they become habitual in gross sin. It can also occur when people just simply become lovers of the world. They are not necessarily entrenched in any notorious kind of behavior, but they just simply, their affections have become fastened upon the entertainments, the lifestyle, the money, the acceptance of worldly society. All right, there is a kind of apostasy that occurs for those reasons. But I'm calling our attention to this text because this 12th verse locates a source of apostasy in a different kind of problem. Look at the 12th verse again. The warning is, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of what? What's the exact word that's used there? It's not talking about notorious sin. An evil heart of what? Unbelief. There is a kind of drifting away from what you have professed to believe concerning Jesus Christ. There is a kind of actual desertion of the faith that is rooted in actual unbelief. And the scripture refers to it here as an unbelieving heart. Now, I'm calling this a fearful possibility because of what the passage goes on to say God's reaction to that is. The writer of Hebrews brings to mind the illustration of Israel in the wilderness, the Old Testament people of God. And when they did this, when they resorted to unbelief, the 16th verse tells us that God was greatly provoked. Verse 17 refers to him being grieved or actually angered. Verse 18 tells us that he swore that they would not enter into his rest. And therefore, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear. Now that's a remarkable admonition. Because actually, folks, it cuts cross grain to what most of us are wanting a message to invoke in us. When we attend churches on the Lord's Day, when we come to chapel, when we sit in a Bible class, probably the last emotion that we would like the preacher to try to raise in our hearts is the emotion of fear. But there are these frequent admonitions right through the New Testament that are addressed to professing Christian people like ourselves, in which God is very earnest about attempting to raise in us this kind of anxiety, lest we would, in unbelief, apostatize from the Christian faith. Let me try to give real immediate relevancy to this. This room in which we're seated this morning holds about 6,500 people. There are not that many people in here this morning, but I would bet there are close to 5,000 people here. Now think of this possibility. If 99% of the people in this room go straight through their Christian lives and on their deathbeds are still earnest believers, if 99% of us do that, then that means there are only 50 people in this room who are going to fall away. But there are 50. If 98% of us persevere in our belief right through to the end, there are 100 people in this room who are going to fall away. If 95% of us keep right on believing right through to the end, there are 250 people in this room who are going to fall away. And if you want to take it down to 90%, and wouldn't you agree that 90% of the people in this room continuing in the Christian faith, growing in Christ, for 90% of the people in this room to do that, that would be a huge percentage. In fact, that actually is almost unthinkable in most churches, that 90% of those people would actually be truly regenerated people. When you look at the difficulties we're having in our churches today, when you look at the gravitation of people's hearts, when you look at how easily they are seduced, when you look at what they even want to interject into their worship, when you look at this in our churches today, It's almost incredible to think that 90% of those people are truly God's children. But if we take that huge percentage, folks, and assume that in this room, then there are 500 people in this room right now who will fall away. So there is a relevance to this for any congregation of professing Christian people. It's why it's in our Bibles. Now, of course, we never come across these kinds of passages without them creating a certain kind of trouble in our minds. It is the trouble of whether or not a true Christian person could actually do this. Is it possible for someone who is an actual believer to apostatize in this way? And we don't have the opportunity this morning to really examine that from a New Testament standpoint, but I do want to ask you to turn to one additional passage with me, and then we're going to come back to this passage. Would you open your Bible at this point to the book of 1 John, and I want to call your attention to chapter 2 and one verse in the second chapter of 1 John. We're in Hebrews 3. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2. The 18th verse of this chapter calls attention to the fact that even in the first century, there were many antichrists. The 18th verse says the day is coming when there will be the appearance of this single figure called the antichrist, this end time person. But John says even now there are many antichrists. That is, people who are totally postured against Christ. Now, here's what's remarkable about those of whom John is speaking. Look at the 19th verse. They went out from us. So he's not just referring here to the common run-of-the-mill pagan who has positioned himself antithetically to Christ. He's talking about people who once were among the people of God. They were among us, but now they're antichrist. So let me just pause. These verses then are talking about exactly the possibility that Hebrews 3 envisions. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in apostatizing. What's apostasy? The most extreme form of it is what John is talking about here. Setting yourself in opposition to Christ. Verse 19 again. They went out from us, but now notice this, but they were not of us. Now that's not just double talk. What it clearly is communicating is that there is a belonging to the people of God on two levels. That there's a level that is merely external attachment, and that there is a level that is internally organic, the way the New Testament describes the Spirit of God knitting believers together in Christ's body. John refers in the first line to people who were among the people of God externally, but clearly they were not really internally attached. Now keep reading. This is what is remarkable. If they had been of us, now here's what we're interested in when it comes to answering the question is whether or not true believers can actually do this. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Doubtless, they would have continued. But they went out in order that they might be made manifest, or it might be made apparent, that they were not really of us. Now, there are numbers of other texts that could be brought to bear upon this question to give an emphatic answer to it. But the question again, is it possible that someone who is a genuine child of God could actually apostatize? And the Scripture comes back in a verse like this and many other references stating emphatically, no, that is not possible. Well, why then do you have a warning like this? In fact, when you read the book of Hebrews, what you discover is that the book basically is organized along the line of these kinds of warnings repeatedly. Well, the reason that this passage is here, folks, is because what is envisioned is exactly what we're talking about this morning, and that is the possibility that you have people who have attached themselves externally. I can put it in these terms, and I don't mean it in any way to be crass about this or disrespectful about this. But you have the distinct possibility of people who have walked aisles at invitations, and they have prayed prayers, and they have been baptized, and they have joined churches, but they are no true believers. The writer of Hebrews uses the illustration of Israel in the wilderness. Think of those people. All of those people had experienced the deliverance of the Exodus. They all had seen the miracles of God. They had all gone through the Red Sea. And the passage goes on and says, these people departed from the living God, and their bodies were strewn in the wilderness. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart like that in departing from the living God. This is the kind of thing that Jesus himself warned about. You remember his parable of the sower? It talks about the various kinds of soils and the reception that they gave to the gospel. And of course, three of those kinds of soil were not good soil. But you would not have known that initially about two of them. In two of them, the seed initially gave some appearance of having rooted itself genuinely in the hearts of those people. And then, of course, it's either choked out or it's simply withered under stress. And when Jesus goes on to interpret that parable, he talks, for instance, about the soil that he refers to as the stony soil. That is soil that had a shelf of rock still unbroken in the heart. And folks, I think you know whether there is something down under the soil of your being that has never been broken open for God. It's been that way from the beginning. It wasn't broken open when you walked the aisle. You walked the aisle out of fear. You walked the aisle out of emotion. You walked the aisle out of tradition. But nothing was ever completely collapsed down inside in your spirit toward the Lord. I don't know who you are, but undoubtedly there are people like that in this room this morning. How could it be otherwise? How can we possibly think that every single person in here is genuinely converted to Jesus Christ? This passage is talking about people like that. And Jesus says, he gives the explanation as to what happens when you see some initial response and then everything withers in them. And Jesus says, these are the people, listen to this, who believe for a while. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation or testing, they fall away. Same word that is translated departed in Hebrews 3:12. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Temporary belief. Now, how do you explain that if a true believer can't fall away? And the answer to that simply, again, is because you're talking about belief on two levels. I would venture to say that the vast majority of people in this room, maybe 99% of the people in this room, I don't think this probably would be true of everybody, but I would bet it would be true of 99% of the people in this room, that you give a mental assent to the facts of the gospel. In other words, it doesn't occur to you that Hinduism is right. You're not arguing with Christianity because you think Islam has the answer. I would bet that 99% of the people in this room assent mentally to the facts of the gospel. That's first level, folks. But that mental assent has to be translated into something internally that really embraces Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you how you know the difference. The difference between an inauthentic and a genuine believer is in the way he feels about Jesus Christ. It really is. Genuine Christian people have in their hearts a warm affection and sometimes a fervent love for Jesus Christ. Now let's be really clear about this. There is not a one of us who has that all the time. Right? Are you a genuine believer? Wouldn't you agree with that? You don't all the time feel a fervent devotion to Jesus Christ. But let me tell you what is true if you're a genuine Christian. When you don't feel that, it really bothers you. Because you've known what it is to have it. You've experienced it many times. You have sat in services and listened to a message in which the redemption of Christ was set forth before you. Or you have sung stanzas of hymns that are really rich with redemptive truth. Or you have been reading your Bible in private and God has overwhelmed your heart. I'm not talking something hypothetical here. You have known those experiences, and that's why it really disturbs you when you feel like you're cold. Isn't that right? Am I right about that or not? That is right. But people who only have a mental assent to the gospel, the same kind of thing that they would have if they had grown up in a Muslim country. They would assent to the Quran. The same kind of thing that they would have if they had grown up in a Hindu background. They just assent to it mentally. People who have grown up, and this is just simply the tradition of their context, those kind of people have never known warm affection for the Lord that is so genuine that when it's missing on a particular day, they know it's missing. And it bothers them. They mourn it very often. When you talk to them, in fact, these are the kind of people who come into the offices of faculty members, or they go to their pastor for counseling, and they're actually saying, you know, sometimes I really wonder if I'm really a Christian because I just sometimes feel so cold in my heart. That's true of every genuine Christian. It's the people who don't know the difference who as yet do not have genuine heart embrace of Jesus Christ. And these are the people that this passage is envisioning as being in grave danger of falling away from any interest in Christ. Folks, these are the people who graduate from Bob Jones University and they move into town. They get an apartment, and in 6 months, they never darken the door of a church. It isn't just that they don't attend a fundamental church. They don't attend a church of any kind. The fact is, they don't have a heart. The things of this world are so entertaining, so mesmerizing, that all of their affections are for those things. And in some of these cases, these people are not interested, at least at this point, in engaging in notorious, conspicuous kinds of transgression and evil doing. They just are not interested. And the most extreme forms of this is that we have students who graduate and you meet them. I meet them at Barnes & Noble. They have no confession of Christ at all. They say things like this: "It just didn't work for me." Now, that's what the passage is envisioning. Well, how do you know whether or not you're one of those people? Look at the 14th verse. You're in 1 John 2. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3 and look at the 14th verse. Here is the clinching proof that you are not one of those kinds of people. The writer says, "We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." How do you know whether or not you're a true believer this morning? Folks, you're going to know day by day and week by week and month by month and year by year, right through, straight through to the end, because you hold fast what you professed at the beginning. You never let it go. That's what John was saying when he said, if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued. This is what our Lord was talking about when he said, John 8:31, if you continue in my word, if you continue, then you're truly my disciples. It's what our Lord was talking about when he said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, it's the one listen to this, who endures to the end, who will be saved. He said to the church of Ephesus, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I want to ask you a question. What if you quit believing? What if you quit believing? You're lost. It's just that simple. You can't quit believing and end up in glory for all eternity. You must persevere. It's absolutely essential. Now, please don't anybody misunderstand. The passage is not saying that by perseverance I come to be saved, as if salvation is something way at the end and I persevere until I get it. No, justification or your salvation occurs at the moment you are regenerated and that you confess with your mouth that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and that He is Lord. That's when salvation occurs, folks. But the genuineness of that is proved by perseverance. That's what verse 14 is saying. And you're going to find, to your great joy right through life, that the more pressure that is put upon you to recant, to go back on your profession, to abandon Christ, if you're a genuine believer, you're going to find the more pressure that is put on you, the more you believe. That's exactly what happens. People, listen, people cannot be anything other than what they are. You can't be anything other than the man or the woman you are. Under pressure, you will and I will, we will be what we are. You can't any more turn a man into another kind of creature. No matter how much you torture him, you can't turn him into another kind of creature, into an animal, for instance, or into a demon, for instance. You can't turn what somebody is into something else, even under the most extreme kinds of pressure. Neither can you turn a child of God into a child of the devil by applying fire to him. You can't burn the new birth out of him. Peter says he has been made partaker of the divine nature. John says God's seed abides in him. So the antidote to this is to be certain, folks, that you persevere. And that brings me to this lastly. If you'll look at verse 13, it gives to us this counsel. We've looked at a fearful possibility. We've looked, secondly, in verse 14 at the clinching proof that we are believers, and that is our perseverance. And here is this preventative to apostasy, and that is to exhort one another daily. Now, that's addressed to a whole church of people. It's saying all of you take responsibility for each other. Exhort one another. But it also can be applied to us individually. And throughout the book, there are applications to believers individually. And it just comes down to this. When it says to exhort one another, it's not just talking about put your arm around someone and pep them up. Give them a little bit of an encouraging talk. That's not what it's talking about at all, folks. It's talking about apply the gospel to them. Apply the gospel to each other in a comforting way, in an exhortive way, in an appealing way, in an urging way. That word translated exhort is translated all those different ways in the Bible. In other words, this is talking about a use of the gospel to fuel one another's perseverance in the faith. How do you do that? We do that when we sit in services and somebody preaches and teaches the gospel to us. Young people, listen, be earnest about what you're listening to. Don't ever let yourself sleep under preaching. You can't afford to drift into that. You say, oh, I know I'm a believer. I'm training for the ministry. I'm a pastor. I'm going into evangelism. Thomas Goodwin, the old Puritan, said, Judas heard all Jesus' sermons. You will know whether you are a genuine believer by whether or not when you sit under preaching, you just find yourself disinterested again and again and again and again habitually, or whether there is something that rises in you. When the gospel and the word of God is really preached to you, give earnest attention to it. When we sing the gospel together, pay attention to the words, not just to the pleasing sounds of the music. Our attention today has been so distracted to the emotional effect of the sound on us, when what we ought to be fixing our attention upon is the truth of the stanzas. Apply those stanzas to yourself and ask yourself, is this true of me? And when the invitations come, as they so often do, what do you do at invitation time? Let me tell you what a lot of us do, or have done. A lot of us, when invitations have given, have stood there and wondered to ourselves, I wonder if the Holy Spirit is telling me to go forward. I've gone forward scores of times. Maybe it's never taken. Maybe God is telling me again that I'm lost, and now I ought to go forward and really get saved. And people stand there trembling and in fear every time an invitation is given. Do you know what? People like that actually fear because they are believers. They believe this so much that they're just desperate to know it applies to them. These are not unbelievers. These are believers. I'm not saying nobody could ever be an unbeliever and do that. I'm just saying people who have done this again and again and again and again, and they're gripped by fear and anxiety. Why are they gripped by fear? Because they really believe this. Don't stand there and ask yourself, does God want me to go forward again? Just turn it around, folks. Apply the gospel right to yourself right then. Just turn that into prayer. Say to God, Lord God, I am so grateful that this moves me again. I am so thankful that my heart wants to respond to this. And I've been responding this way again and again and again. Lord, you know all things. You know I've responded again and again because I really firmly believe and want this. Apply the gospel to yourself that way at invitation times. And brethren, take heed lest there be in any of you out here an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Let's bow for prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the brief time we've had together this morning. You know that at this time in the semester that we are fatigued and under great pressure. And Father, we pray that those who are genuinely your children would find themselves, even under pressure, experiencing the exhilaration of feeling their hearts drawn out to Christ. And Father, we pray for those who have never really known this experience toward Him. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine their minds, that their dungeon might flame with light, and that they might be brought to a saving knowledge of the truth. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.